Well, this morning, it's the moment you've all been waiting for. This morning is the Great Literate Mission New Year Astronomy Quiz. This is a New Year tradition that we've got at Literate Mission, that every year on the second Sunday of January, I ask you an astronomy question. I don't know how long this tradition will last, maybe just for today. But your question for 2018 is this, and I'll give you some options for the answers in a moment. Your question is this: how far away is the sun from the earth? How far away is the sun from the earth? Now, put your hand up if you think that the sun is more than 90 miles away from the earth. Some of you either didn't pay much attention to school or have no idea how long a mile is. 90 miles from the earth. Well, keep your hand up if you think that the sun is more than 90 million miles from the earth. A few. Well, keep your hand up if you think that the sun is more than 92 million miles from the earth. Oh, okay, still a few. Put your hand up if you think that the sun is more than 95 million miles from the earth. Put your hand up if you think it's more than 100 million miles from the earth. It's not that far. 92.96 miles is how far the sun is from the earth. Now, actually, our concern this morning at Literate Mission is not how far the sun is away from the earth. If that's the main reason you came here this morning, you may be disappointed. Although you did actually find out the answer, so you have been well served. But our main concern this morning is not how far is the sun from the earth, but how far away is God from us? That's obviously not something we can measure in miles or kilometres or anything else. But we've been singing about this great and awesome God, the one who has held the oceans in his hands. That great and awesome God, can we say that he's near to us? Or do we just have to say that he's far away from us? And does it really matter? That's something we'll be thinking about by continuing our series on Nehemiah, as we think about this great and awesome God. We'll be looking this morning at Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah, we've been starting this account of what he did and what his God did. And we meet Nehemiah as a man on a mission. Last week, he got some sad news about the state of the city of Jerusalem. That the walls of Jerusalem were broken down and its gates destroyed by fire. This city that was once the flourishing capital of God's people, well, there'd been decline in that city because of the disobedience of God's people, and that led to disaster when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came and destroyed the gates and the city and took people off into exile. And now at this point, when Nehemiah is written, there's a new empire in town. The Persian Empire is in charge. And under the king of Persia, some of the exiles returned back to Jerusalem and they were able to rebuild the temple. But still, the walls are broken down. The gates are destroyed by fire. There's still more work to do to have a secure home for God's people. And Nehemiah is 800 miles away in the palace of Susa, one of the palaces of the king of Persia. He's got an important role as an official of the king of Persia. He's the cupbearer, the one who takes the wine to the king and makes sure it's not poisoned. A respected, trusted position. But even though he's 800 miles away, Nehemiah loves God. He loves God's people. He loves God's promises. And so he knows something must be done about the state of Jerusalem and the state of the people there. And last week, we saw the first thing he did when he heard this sad news. He sat down and wept and mourned and fasted and prayed. And this week, we'll see that he takes action. It's crunch time for the people of God. So I'll read Nehemiah chapter 2. I'll read the whole chapter, and then we'll think about this together. Nehemiah chapter 2, it will be on the screen if you don't have a Bible with you. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone? And when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. And I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down, and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do their work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper. and we his servants will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. Let's pray as we come to God's word together. Father God, we praise you for your word that you have spoken to us. You've told us what you are like and what you have done in the past and the promises you have for us, your people, for the future. We ask that you would give us understanding, you would encourage us, you would speak to us each this morning through your word. And we pray for Junior Church, for those who've gone out, and for Mike and Alison as they teach the children, that that would also be a place of encouragement and understanding this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we meet Nehemiah here, it seems that he can't contain his sadness any longer. He's been weeping and mourning and fasting and praying in private. But now as he appears before the king to give the king his wine, the king notices that something is up and he says to Nehemiah, "What's up? What's going on? What's wrong? Why is your face sad, seeing you're not sick? Why are you sad, Nehemiah?" And Nehemiah tells us that at this point, in verse 2, he was very much afraid. Which isn't really much of a surprise. He'd be very much afraid. Can you imagine the pressure of this moment? And the closest I can think of is that time when I asked Richard Chamberlain if I could marry his daughter Hannah, remembering the pressure of that moment, knowing that if I put a foot wrong, that was game over. Now, fortunately, I managed to get away with it, and it worked out all right in the end. But the pressure of knowing that if he gets this conversation wrong, it's not just his own future that's at stake, it's the future of all of his fellow Jews. And if he blows this opportunity, if he says the wrong words, then this might be the last chance for Jerusalem for decades, for centuries even, until another king comes along. This is it. This is the moment. And what Nehemiah wants to see happen, he's going to make a very bold request to this king, a very bold request, because what Nehemiah wants the king to do, essentially, is to change his mind. Nehemiah wants to go and help the people to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, but this is the king, King Artaxerxes, who previously put a stop to the people rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. You can read about it in Ezra 4. So it's a bold request. And in this bold request, this pressure of the moment, he starts off on the back foot by being sad in the king's presence, which is just plain rude. You don't do that. You don't look sad in the presence of the king. So, of course, Nehemiah is going to be very much afraid. He explains to the king what's on his mind, and then the king asks him that important question in verse 4. What are you requesting? What are you asking for? And Nehemiah knows at this point that if the rest of this conversation is going to go well, it's going to go well for one reason and one reason only. Not because of Nehemiah's tact, not because of Nehemiah's planning, not because of King Artaxerxes' generosity, but because of the God of heaven showing favor. So Nehemiah, before he speaks a word in response to the king, verse 4, prays to the God of heaven. We'll think more about that prayer this evening, but he prays that God of heaven. And as he prays, well, then he's filled with boldness to make the request he asks, and the king, with the queen sitting beside him, grants the request. And then Nehemiah gets even more bold and asks not just to go back to Judah to rebuild the walls, but to have letters of commendation, to have a kind of a gift certificate for the forests of the king's wood, to get timber to make beams. He makes these bold requests, and everything he asks for, what happens? The king granted his requests. Why? not because of Nehemiah's tact or wisdom or careful planning, not because the king was feeling generous or because the queen was sat next to him so he felt he had to put in a good show. No. The end of verse 8. The king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. That's the reason that this conversation went well and Nehemiah could return with these letters and this letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest. It's the confidence that Nehemiah has as he goes to do the work that God has called him to do. The confidence that the great and awesome God of heaven is his God and his hand is at work in Nehemiah's life for good. The great and awesome God of heaven is his God and his hand is at work for good. I think there are two quite striking things about what Nehemiah says there in those words. The good hand of my God was upon me. And firstly, the fact that Nehemiah says, my God. This great and awesome God of heaven. And Nehemiah can say, my God. Not in the sense of kind of, here's my God, there's your God. And not in the sense of Nehemiah seeing himself as the center of the universe and God kind of revolves around him. No, but this sense of this personal relationship that he knows he has with this great and awesome God of heaven. This relationship, this intimacy, this privilege, this acceptance. It's kind of like the difference between John Smith of Bridgend writing a letter to Buckingham Palace in the hope that the Queen might read it to reply, and Prince Charles turning up at Buckingham Palace and saying, I've come to see my mum. Two very different people with two very different approaches. And as Nehemiah looks to the God of heaven, he's more like Prince Charles than John Smith of Bridgend. My God. Then the other phrase that Nehemiah says, that the good hand of my God was upon me. This is not a hand of God that's up there somewhere far away that maybe occasionally comes down to earth, but this hand of God that's near to him, on him, at work in his life, at work in the life of his people, at work for good. What gives Nehemiah confidence as he goes to Jerusalem to do this work that God has called him to? What gives him that confidence? Not just that there's a great and awesome God out there somewhere who's greater than any of the troubles that Nehemiah's going to face. Not just that there's a great and awesome God, but he can say that this great and awesome God is my God. It's his God. And that God's hand is near to him at work for good. And it's the same confidence we see in the other two conversations that Nehemiah has in this chapter. When he goes back to Jerusalem in verse 11, after a few days in Jerusalem, he does a secret nighttime survey of the walls of the city. He does it secretly at night to get a feel for things before he raises the situation with the people there. And he goes around, and if you get out your Bible Atlas later, you can have a look at where these places were, and he goes around the city in a kind of anti-clockwise direction. Then he goes to the Valley Gate and the Dragon Spring and the Dung Gate, and he goes around and he sees that things are as he has been told. The walls are a mess, the gates are destroyed. In fact, there's one point where in verse 14 there's no room for the animal that he was riding to go through. The wall is so badly destroyed. And he completes his inspection of the walls, and he appears to the people of the city, and he has this conversation with them to encourage them to get involved with the work. And what is it that he's desperate to tell them about? Is he desperate to tell them about the great plans that he's come up with, of how they're going to go about this work and the order they can do it in and how everything will work out and be all right in the end? Is he desperate to tell them about how wise and great a leader he is, to come to them and say, you know, trust me, I'm Nehemiah. And the one thing he's desperate to tell them about in verse 18 is the hand of his God upon him for good. That the great and awesome God is his God, is their God, and his hand is at work for good. That's his confidence. It's the same in the next conversation that Nehemiah has at the end of the chapter, when some of Nehemiah's opponents and some of the people's opponents come mocking. Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, we'll have more of those later in the book. And they come saying, what is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? And how does Nehemiah respond to them at this point when they mock and they threaten? Does he say, well, it's the king that sent me here in the first place, deal with it? Does he say, don't you know who I am? I'm Nehemiah. Does he say, you mess with me, you're messing with all of these people, bring it on? No. He says those wonderful words, the God of heaven will make us prosper. That's his confidence looking forward to this work and all of the challenges that will come and the opposition and the difficulties, that the God of heaven will make them prosper, that the great and awesome God of heaven is their God, his God, and his hand is at work for good. And the confidence that Nehemiah has is a confidence that we can share this morning. It's not a kind of confidence that expired with Nehemiah, was unique to him, being able to say that this great and awesome God of heaven, my God, his hand at work for good. It's not a relationship with God that we have naturally as a result of being humans. The Bible tells us that we're born into a human race that is actually far away from God. That's distant from him. That's pushed God away. Human race where we all like to think in different ways that we're better off if we keep God at a distance. If God gets too close, then that's going to affect our independence and our freedom and our happiness. We'll be much better off away from God, living life the way we want to live. And maybe giving a nod in God's direction every now and again, but making sure he's kept at a safe distance, far away from God. So between us and God is this barrier of our pride and our independence and our rejection of him, this barrier that the Bible calls sin, that keeps us away from God, far off from him. And we can go through a lot of life and think that that's not really much of a problem. But if God is the God of peace, then being far off from God can ultimately mean nothing but trouble. If God is the God of hope, then being far off from him can mean nothing ultimately except a lack of hope. If God is a God of light, then being far away from him can mean ultimately nothing but darkness. And if God is a God of life, then being far away from him can mean nothing but death. And not just a physical death, but an endless spiritual death. Far away from God and everything good that's found in him, and being painfully aware of it forever. That's the future if we stay far off from God. And what we need is we need God to break through the barrier of our sin and to come near to us and to bring us back to him. And that's what he's done in Jesus. That God sent his Son into this world, into this dark, troubled, sinful world, coming close to us, so close that people could touch him. And that Jesus, God's Son, died on the cross to deal with Everything that keeps us far off from God, all of our sin and our rebellion and our rejection of Him, our pride and our independence. And now Jesus has come back from death, defeated it, He's alive, He's in heaven, inviting us to come to Him, to come to Him asking for forgiveness, asking for our sin to be forgiven, for that barrier between us and God to be removed, for us to be put back into close relationship with the God who made us. That's something that we can come to Jesus in prayer and ask Him to do, to see that this God who made us sent His Son to buy us back into relationship with Him. And if that's something that's new to you, maybe you have questions about who exactly Jesus is and what did He come to do. Well, if that's you, we have something here that we run called Christianity Explored, a chance to ask questions that you have about who Jesus is. And if you want to know more about that, come to speak to me afterwards. If this is not new to you and you know this and you have come to Jesus asking for forgiveness, then we can have this confidence that this great and awesome God is our God and He's near to us. If we've come asking for forgiveness, the Bible says that the God who sent His Son into the world has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, Father. That kind of close relationship with the great and awesome God of heaven. That the great and awesome God of heaven who made this world, who causes kingdoms to rise and fall, that He is our Father. What confidence that can give us in the situations that we're praying for at the moment, for the things that we're planning as a church for this year, for the challenges we face as we seek to serve God as His people. That the hand of the great and awesome God of heaven is the hand of a Father, our Father in heaven. Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 5. He talks about the mighty hand of God, that we should humble ourselves under that mighty hand of God. And how do we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God? Casting all our cares on Him, because He cares for us. This mighty hand of the great and awesome God of heaven is a hand that cares for us, His people. This great and awesome God, that if we know Jesus, we can say, this is my God, this is your God, this is our God. His hand is near to us, at work in our lives for good. The great and awesome God who is my God, your God, our God. If that's the case, isn't it odd how we can treat prayer as a kind of last resort? Have you ever found yourself doing that? Seeing prayer as a kind of last resort when you're in some kind of difficulty, or when you face a challenge in your life, or a challenge that we face here at Litchfield Mission, to think, well, I've tried everything else, there's only one thing for it, I'm going to have to resort to that very bottom of the list item, I'm going to have to pray. I've tried speaking to this person about it, I've tried speaking to this person, I've tried plan A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, you know the rest of the alphabet, and still, nothing's happened, so nothing else for it, I'm going to have to pray. Prayer's a last resort. Have you ever found yourself thinking like that? Or when you ask someone who's in some kind of difficult situation, you ask, is there anything I can do to help? And they say, I think all you can do is pray. And you feel disappointed because you were hoping there was something that you could actually do that would make a difference, or so you think. Or how we can perhaps think that meeting together as a church to pray every week is perhaps a bit excessive. Every week? Twice a week, Tuesday and Wednesday. Isn't that a bit too much? Do you really need to meet together to pray that much? The danger is that our pride can can rob us of the confidence we can have. This pride that used to define our lives, the pride where we wanted to do things our own way, by ourselves, us calling the shots. Still that legacy of that sin in our lives, that pride that can rob us of our confidence by distorting or blurring the hand of God. So we don't come to that God in prayer, and we don't notice his hand at work in our lives. We think about ourselves and what we can do. His hand is perhaps still there, but at a distance. Nehemiah this morning, God speaking through the memoirs of Nehemiah, invites us to see again the hand of God, to see the hand of God, the great and awesome God who is our God, and to see that depending on him will never ultimately fail us, will never ultimately disappoint us, to see the hand of God coming to us in Jesus, coming down to us when we were helpless, when we couldn't help ourselves, when we were far away from God and stuck there and couldn't find our way back, the hand of God coming to us in Jesus to bring us back to him, out of darkness into light, out of death into life. And see the hand of God at work in our lives, the lives of his people, that thanks to Jesus we can know this care of the great and awesome God of heaven as our Father. To see the hand of God in answered prayer, in daily provision, in future guidance, in the careful preparation he makes in our lives, for how this God has led us like a shepherd leads his sheep. To see the hand of God in Jesus and in our lives, seeing that depending on God will never ultimately fail us. To see the hand of God and to see the right path, to put our confidence and keep putting our confidence in him, and encouraging each other to do the same, to encourage each other as we remind each other of what Jesus has done for us when we were helpless, by sharing with each other of how God has been at work in our lives, how we've seen his hand at work for good. And as we pray with each other, not just on Tuesdays and Wednesdays, but at other times as well during the week, or when we share concerns with each other even after Sunday morning service, and we pray to remind each other that this great and awesome God is our God. This year is a year where we will face challenges as God's people, challenges in serving him, challenges personally, challenges as a church here at Lichard Mission, challenges in all contexts. But our confidence is that the great and awesome God of heaven is not just a great and awesome God out there somewhere, but that he's come near to us, that he is near to us. Let's keep seeing the hand of God in Jesus in our lives. The confidence we can have to face the challenges ahead, if we can say that the great and awesome God of heaven is my God, your God, our God. Let's pray to that God now.